If you have your Bibles, turn with me back to the book of Revelations. We're going to finish up our series. Thank you for hanging in there with me all this time. Revelations chapter 3 is where we're going to be. We've looked at all kinds of churches. We've seen all kinds of callings. And today we're looking at the church at Laodicea, what is considered the lukewarm church. We got here this morning and the ice maker wasn't working. And so we couldn't pour ice on the water in there, and I said, well, I think it's appropriate that we're talking about the lukewarm church, and we'll just have lukewarm water. I mean, it's an object lesson, but Chris was kind enough to drive to the store and get us some ice. So y'all can give him a high five if y'all enjoyed your cold water this morning. Of course, it was his fault that the ice maker wasn't working either, but but just throw him under the bus, all four tires on that one. I find that there's a truth in our world, and I know our world doesn't like to operate under whole truths, but I believe this truth to be wholly true, that there are two types of people in the world that people don't like. The first is hypocrites. Believers, non-believers, those that go to church, those that don't go to church can agree on one thing. Nobody likes a hypocrite. Nobody likes somebody that says one thing and does another. I mean, that's a truth. It's easy to say that. You don't have to worry about offending people. The only people that you will offend by saying that are hypocrites. And who cares about hypocrites, right? The second type of person that is universally disliked in our world today is fair weather fans. We don't have any use for them. We don't want to be around them. We don't want to listen to them. All right, I'm an Auburn fan. Most of y'all know this. I say that loosely because I really don't care as much about college football as I once did in my earlier days. But there was never more Auburn fans than the Cam Newton years, or year, if you want to call it that. All right, you can argue that maybe we had a lot in the Bo Jackson days, but the fact of the matter is Auburn football was more popular when Cam Newton was our quarterback than it ever has been. And Auburn fans in this room would agree with me that it was kind of frustrating watching them come out of the woodwork and crawl out from under the couches like cockroaches and cheer for our team when it was doing good. And then when it comes time in the last decade since in which they struggle, those fans silently creep back into their hiding places and the tags come off the car, the flags come out of the yard, and people go into hiding when it comes to their football team. Tennessee fans, I think y'all can sympathize with it just a little bit when it comes to us Auburn fans. Alabama fans, I hate to break the news to you, Nick Saban retired. So y'all can pretend like y'all are excited about the future all y'all want. But if you're above 30, you remember the 1990s. And you remember Mike DeBose, and you remember the coaches that went between Bear Bryant and Nick Saban, and there's fear in your heart of what's coming. But Alabama fans, y'all would agree with me, nothing been easier than an Alabama fan of the last decade. And it's frustrating to you to watch those people who did not cheer for Alabama when the days were bad, all of a sudden become fans when they're winning national championships. We can agree on that, even though we can't agree on which team we're going to pull on. We can all agree that nobody likes a fair weather fan. There was a video, a YouTuber named Mark Rober, who decided to go to the Super Bowl, and he created a jersey. One side was San Francisco, the other side was the Chiefs. And so every time that they did something good, he'd just flip his jersey inside out, and he'd get to celebrate with a different group of people until the people found out what he was doing. And how do you think they responded to him at that point? There's something about struggling with a team. There's something about working even though you're terrible. There's something about having pride in an organization or in anything, even when things are bad. We open up God's Word today and we start reading in chapter 3 again. We're going to see the lukewarm church. And an adequate description of the lukewarm church is a fair weather fan church. They're on board with Jesus as long as the world's on board with Jesus. They're okay with what God wants to do as long as the world around them tells them it's okay to be those things. There was nothing more popular in the church than in the 50s, 60s, even up to the 90s, is to be a part of the church because culture reflected the church. Culture was interested in what the teachings of God is, and now our culture has abandoned the church. They've abandoned the ways of God, abandoned the message of God, and the easiest thing for Christians to do is walk away and pretend like they were never on board with it to start. I assure you, I feel no other way about anybody that deconstructs from the faith, that turns around and walks away from Christ, than I do as someone who would abandon their post in the army or in the military. We have a calling to stand for Christ no matter what this society does, a calling to stand for His Word no matter if people agree with it, disagree with it, no matter if it harms us or helps us. We're supposed to stand by God's Word. And we're going to read here just a few minutes about this church in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was a very wealthy area. A lot of industry, clothing industry, was focused in Laodicea. These people were rich beyond their means. They were popular beyond their means. They looked just like they're supposed to look. And yet the Lord has nothing good to say to them. So let's read Revelation chapter 3, starting in verses 14 through 22. It says this: To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and I will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I believe God said three things to the lukewarm church, this church in Laodicea. I believe He's saying three things to us here at this church. I pray and I hope and I don't believe that Piney Grove has a lot in common with Laodicea, but that doesn't mean we can't learn from the church. Doesn't mean that we can't be on guard, that we not become that church. I saw a video a long time ago that says, you know, the church is one generation away from hypocrisy, one generation away from abandoning the faith. All we have to do is not teach one generation and it's lost forever. There are churches in all across our country that are close to shutting the doors because they've lost a generation of people. And because they've lost a generation of people, they are no longer able to effectively do the ministry that God's called them to do. What does God find in Laodicea? First, He finds the church is lukewarm. Not hot, not cold, just completely indifferent to what's going on around them and what God's trying to do through them. I believe indifference is the tool in which Satan is using in the churches today. Maybe not this church to the full extent, but he's using it, in which he wants us to feel indifferent about what he wants to do, wants us to feel indifferent about the ministry that God has for us, wants us to feel indifferent about God's word, wants us to feel indifferent about theology. Oh, if it is, it is. If it isn't, it isn't. What's the big deal? You see, in my opinion, the church at Laodicea saw nothing great about Christ. They saw nothing great about his truth and nothing great about the people that they were called to be. And if we as believers can't look at ourselves and understand the greatness that doesn't rest in us and who we are, but rests in us and who Christ wants us to be, then we've missed the mark of what God's calling to do. We as believers in Jesus Christ, we are raising generations of agnostic believers. We're raising generations of people who say, well, there maybe is a God, there maybe isn't a God, I don't know. And who's to tell you? Why? Because we are not proclaiming Christ to the greatness in which he proclaims. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except him. There is none that stand above him, that none can compare to him. He is the way in which I will get to heaven. He is the only way in which I'm forgiven my sins. There is no other being on the face of this earth that can compete with Christ himself. And if we don't believe that as Christians, we will not teach that to our children, and our children will raise up believing Jesus is just another one of the gods, just like Muhammad and Buddha and all the other things. And that's where the church has become. Because we're not raising high the greatness of who Jesus is. We're not raising high the greatness of God's Word, which we're supposed to live by. We're supposed to establish the foundational truths in which our lives are built on. You see, we talk about this worldview now. What's your worldview, Austin? I'll tell you what Austin's worldview is supposed to be. Whatever that book right there says. And forever, everything else in this world can just go away and we can live off that. I don't care if the book's old. I don't care if you think the book's antiquated. I don't care. I don't care if you don't think the Bible is true. All those things are true to me. It is relevant. It is now. It's living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. And what it does in my life is far greater than anything this world can offer. And if we want to believe the church to be what it is, we got to start seeing ourselves for what we are. We are servants of the Most High God. And if we're servants of the Most High God, our business is supposed to be about His business, not about us. They saw nothing great about Christ, His truth, or His people. They mutilated the teachings of Christ. They were okay with morality. They were okay with kindness and blessings, but wanted nothing to do with the truth of the gospel. Do you know, last I heard that missionaries were welcome in Cuba? Welcome to go into the schools of Cuba. Because the Cuban government respected and liked the morality of what the Bible taught. And so they would allow missionaries to come in and speak to their students, because not because they believe Christ is Lord, but because they love the morality of the Bible and how it taught people to live out their faith. There's more freedoms in Cuba to spread the gospel than there is in America. When's the last time a missionary has been allowed to go in our schools and to teach our children about the morality of the Bible? We can't mutilate the teachings of Christ. We have to take the gospel for what it is. C.S. Lewis says, not that C.S. Lewis is Christ, but he says either you take all of it or you take none of it. If they can get you to doubt one verse in this book, then they can get you to doubt 10. If they can get you to doubt 10, they can get you to doubt 100. And then from there on, it's a downward spiral. They saw nothing great about Christ. They mutilated the teachings of Christ, and it literally made God sick. When it says, I spat you out of our mouth, people want to instantly go to salvation and saying, God, see, God's spitting them out, so they've lost their salvation. No, what it's saying is, God likes hot water, and God can deal with cold water. But if He puts lukewarm water in his mouth, it makes him want to vomit. Makes him want to throw up. Now, I joked this morning about the water. I don't think room temperature water is lukewarm water. I like room temperature water. If I'm running, and I come home, the world has ended, okay? All right. If you ever see me running down the road, you probably want to stop and pick me up because something bad's happened, all right? But if I come in from doing something and I'm tired and I'm thirsty, I don't want a cold bottle of water. I want a room temperature bottle of water that I can drink as fast as I want to drink it without freezing my tiny little brain up here, okay? I think there's value in room temperature water. What I believe lukewarm water is, leave a bottle of water in your car on a hot day, and pull that out and try to drink it. This is the nastiest stuff you can imagine. There's something about that tepid temperature of that warm car. I had a pastor at the last Piney Grove. I know it's weird that I call it that, but the last Piney Grove, and we drove to school together. And he would drink coffee all the way to school, and he would leave his coffee in the cup in the truck, and we would go to class, and at the end of the day, he would just keep drinking that coffee. And it was just the nastiest thing I could imagine. I don't like coffee in general, but thinking about a coffee sitting in a car all day is my definition of lukewarm. It's saying that we make God vomit. Why? If a lukewarm Alabama fan makes me sick on my stomach, or a lukewarm Auburn fan makes me sick on my stomach, what do we think we do with God when we want to be not on this side of the fence, but not on this side of the fence, but we want to sit somewhere in the middle where we can take both sides and not offend anybody and not hurt anybody's feelings? At what point do feelings become so important to us? Am I the only generation that grew up on sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? Is that not a thing anymore? Now, I truly believe words hurt more than action. I do believe that. But there was a point in time when parents didn't listen to, oh, this person's being mean to me. I will justify, we could also punch him in the face and not go to jail. I think there's a benefit of fighting at a certain point. Maybe if you let them fist fight, they won't have guns and knives and stuff. I don't know. Just have some boxing gloves and a rink somewhere at school so you can handle business. But it made God sick. Those days in which I live my faith thinking that nothing important is going to happen and nothing vital is happening is the days in which I make God sick on the stomach. Because I truly believe God gives us every day as a gift and that we're here for a reason and for a purpose. And the only thing that makes them little is our attitude. Second thing that you find at Laodicea, the church was self-deceived. They think they're rich because they have money. And God says they're poor. Several years ago, Evan asked us, "Daddy, are we poor?" And I said, "Buddy, we ain't rich." Not in money. I said, "But we're rich in a lot of other ways. Our family is rich because we have the favor and the blessings of God. And if you take what we have and you compare it to 90% of the rest of the world, we're millionaires." They think they're rich, yet God says they are poor. I saw a verse that has been, it was on the back of a truck yesterday on the way home from the tournament, and it's been bouncing around in my head. What does it profit a man to gain the world, yet lose his soul? I believe we're in the generation of America in which we profited the world and we've lost our soul. They think they're rich, but God says they're poor. They think they're happy. God says they're miserable. Look at social media. Look at these influencers. Dive just a little bit deeper than the outward surface in which they're trying to project to you is reality. And you'll start seeing a very sad, sad truth. Most of this world is absolutely depressed. And the only way they can find any kind of justification for life is by somebody clicking a box that says like. We justify our self-worth and who we are based off of how others see us. That is a miserable existence. If you have to live out your life because people like you or dislike you, they think they're happy, yet God says they are miserable. Our world thinks it's happy, but I'm here to tell you today, it's miserable. The divorce rate wouldn't be pushing 60%. The suicide rate wouldn't be as high as it is if we're truly as happy as what we're trying to portray that we're happy. It's not true. They're saying they're happy. God says we're miserable. Why? Because they're living for themselves. They think they have everything because they have nice clothes and they have money in their pocketbook because they have nice houses. We think that we have everything that we need. I ask you a story. If somebody said, "Hey, I want to give you $1 million, but you die tomorrow, would you take it?" That means one day is worth more to Austin than $1 million. We think we have everything because we got some money in the bank, yet we can't guarantee ourselves tomorrow. And we sacrifice everything in our pocketbook, everything in our bank account. We give up our homes that we've worked so hard to have if we could have one more day with our family. They think they have everything. God told them they're blind and naked. Because without Him, they have nothing. They are self-deceived because they think they are self-sufficient. I love to give Addison a hard time. She's a good kid. She don't cause me a whole lot of trouble yet. Days might come still. I love when she goes, "Yeah, I bought this shirt myself." "Really? And whose money did you use?" "Well, it came out of my checking account." "And who put the money in that checking account?" "Well, I worked this summer and you spent it last summer." "And I gladly put money in her account. And I honestly don't care if she goes and buys herself something." But it's important for people to remember where things come from. That stuff doesn't magically appear in checking accounts. And when you swipe that debit card so easily, it takes hours and hours to put that stuff in that checking account. I don't want my kids to think they're self-sufficient. Because I want them to learn from me what it means to rely on somebody. Because if they rely on me and I rely on God, Maybe when they grow up, they'll see the importance of relying on God also. I don't push her down to make her fall under my thumb. I push her down for her to remember that if it wasn't for the calling of God in my life, and if it wasn't the blessings of this church, and if it wasn't for the faithfulness of church members, we as a family would have nothing. Everything we have comes from God. And we have so much more than we ever expected, and so much more than either one of our parents ever had. And we have to be grateful for those things, because it didn't come from me and my major intellect and my charisma. It didn't come from any of that. And the last thing I think is the saddest part of this church. I've used Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 as a gospel proclamation for years. And I believe it to be a message of hope. But it's a message of condemnation to this church. 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who hears my voice opens the door and will come to him, and I will dine with him and he with me." A great hopeful message for those that are lost. If you don't know who Jesus Christ is, he stands at the door and knocks, and he wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to have a relationship with you. And the invitation, in just a moment, you can come speak with Chris, or you can come speak with myself. And if he is knocking today, he's not guaranteed to knock tomorrow. Message of hope. Until you realize the fact that this church finds herself without Christ inside of it. When he said this to the church, he said, "I stand at the door. Y'all have shut me out. Y'all have locked me out. I am not a part of this church or what's going on inside of this church. So I stand at the door and knock. And if you let me in, I will again make this a church." But the context of this scripture is not hopeful. It is condemning to this church that everything that they are doing is under their own power. It's the prayer that I have for Piney Grove. God, don't call us to do what we can do. Empower us to do what we can't do. We don't want you on the outside of church and us just doing what we want. We want you in the midst of who we are. May it never be said that Jesus Christ stands at the door and knocks at Piney Grove Baptist Church wanting somebody to let him back in this church. But that's what's being said to the Laodicean church. Imagine that. All the ministry that they have, all the money they collected, all the message that they've preached, and Christ is not in it. Hopefully what God finds in Laodicea, he does not find here. Hopefully we will always be a church with Christ right in the middle of it. We'll always be a church that is hot for the gospel. We'll always be a church that understands the reality of who we are. We are a bunch of lost sinners. And if it wasn't for Christ, I'm the worst person in this room. In a lot of ways, even with Christ, I'm the worst person in this room. Because of the things that I've done and the attitudes that I've had and the way that I've treated people, I don't deserve the grace that I have. So we have a calling as individuals. You know, I'm not going to end until I apply it to all of us. We have a calling as believers in Jesus Christ to be on fire for God. To be hot. Not to be cold or lukewarm, but to be hot. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says this, "Therefore, since we received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Not our God is a fire, our God is a consuming fire. What is a consuming fire? It's a fire that's out of control. It's a fire that's burning things you don't want to burn. When we lived in the pastorum, I tried to burn some sticks over here. A thing fell off, landed in the pine straw that used to be out there, and it just started running away. I'm out there with a shovel beating it. Addison's trying to get a water hose and a bucket, and there's a state trooper sitting in the parking lot just watching us. It burned up trees. It got probably 30 feet of area over there. That's a consuming fire, a fire that has got you worried, got you concerned, got you running around with a shovel beating out. One time, Jim was across the street. I guess he was burning something after somebody moved out of his house. And he, only Jim Robinson would start a fire. Sorry, Jim, if you hear this. Would start a fire next to a bunch of hay bales. But that thing gets out of the ditch and starts going to the hay bales. We're playing basketball over here. Somebody stops and tells us. And I believe it was the Hogan boys and me run over there with chairs we found on the ground, beating the fire out with a chair. We looked like we was in the WWE. I mean, we were going to town over there trying to put the fire out, get it out. That's a consuming fire. A consuming fire, or the fire that God's talking about is not this comfortable, easy, controlled fire. God is a consuming fire in our life that's supposed to spread out of control. Jeremiah verse 29, one of my favorite verses. Jeremiah did not have an easy ministry. They called him the weeping prophet for a reason, because every message that he gave to the nation of Israel was absolutely sad and made people mad at him. And he was tired of proclaiming God's message at his detriment. And listen what he said in verse 20. He said, but if I say I will remember him, talking about God, or speak any more in his name. He said, if I decide not to be a prophet anymore, if I decide that I will not speak what he tells me to speak anymore, he says, then in my heart, it, the word of God, becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. And he ends with this, and I cannot endure it. He said, I'm tired of holding in this message. I'm tired of the message that God gives me, so I'm not going to speak it. But by not speaking it, it becomes this fire shut up inside of me that I have to proclaim it. I pray that our church becomes a Jeremiah 29 church, in which we cannot contain the message of God inside of our bones. Because if we do, it's like shutting up a fire inside of us. Joshua 24:15, I think, gives us the best description of what it means to say, you know what, I'm going to be on fire for the Lord. Jeremiah 24:15 says this, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which are beyond the river, cold, or the gods of the Amorites whose land you are living, warm. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, hot. Jeremiah's proclaiming, I don't care what you do. I don't care how you live out your truth. But I'm going to tell you, me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. We're going to be on fire for what God's called us to be on. Second thing we're called to do, we are called to be humble. We're not called to lord over people. We're not called to see ourselves as better than people. We're not called to say that we are touched and enchanted by God. We're not the anointed. We're not the special. We're not anything of that. Because outside of Jesus Christ, is there anything special about you? 1 Peter 5:5-6 says this, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. I don't want God to be opposed to me, so I don't need to be prideful. I need lots of grace, therefore I need to be humble. He goes on in James chapter 4, it says, but he gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but give grace to the humble. Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. We have absolutely nothing outside of God, therefore we have nothing to be proud about, nothing to be arrogant about, nothing to lift up our chest and poke it out at this world. We're to be humble people that understand who God is and what he does. And the last thing we're called to be host. We're supposed to host the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our hearts. 1 John 3:24 says this, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by that he abides in us, by the Spirit who he has given us. Abide means live. It means to reside. We know that we are God's when his commandments reside inside of us. And when the Holy Spirit in which he's given us. The Holy Spirit's a testimony to what Jesus has done in our life. You don't get the Holy Spirit unless you're a believer. If Lastly, John chapter 15, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, it says this: abide in me. Some say, remain in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me and I in the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We as believers are called to host Christ. There's people in this room today that are branches that's been cut off. You sever yourself from Christ. You're not in his word. You're not talking to him through prayer. And you wonder why there's no fruit in your life, because you've severed yourself from the source and the income of those things. The branch does not survive without the trunk. And we sever ourselves from Christ and wonder why we're shriveling up. Heather, tell you this, I don't like flowers. I don't like buying flowers. I don't understand the concept of flowers. Here's something that's dead. The moment you cut them off, they're dead. Now, they might be pretty for a while, but they're dead. I don't understand that. I don't get that. All right? And I know my wife does it, and I know it. One of these days, I'm going to have to actually buy some flowers for her, because I'm going to mess up so bad. The only way that I can redeem myself is show up with dead stuff and say, here's some dead stuff. Have some dead things that are going to sit in a jar until they open up and then stuff starts falling off of them. All right? I don't understand that. That's because it just doesn't make sense to me, because it seems like you would want something that is in the vine, a part of the trunk, still attached, still remaining. I watched this video the other day, and the lady was talking about that there's a small percentage of people in this world that can't visualize their imagination. That means if you think about an apple and you close your eyes, you cannot picture an apple. And she says it's less than 1% of people in the world that can't do that. And I'm like, how ridiculous is it that you can't close your eyes and envision an apple? Until I tried to close my eyes, envision an apple, and realize I'm one of those people. I don't think in pictures. I can't imagine an apple in my brain and an apple appear. It's just this void. And I was telling my mom that story, and she goes, well, Adam, you know, you never really had an imagination. And I'm like, thanks, Mom. Appreciate that. I guess that explains it. So apparently, I'm this minute part of society that doesn't think in pictures, which probably explains most of my childhood and most of the grades in which I got in school. And I tried to tell Addison and my son, this church has never asked me what my GPA was in college, praise God. They did want to see the piece of paper that said I did it. I tell them, C's get degrees. All right. But it floored me that I couldn't think of an apple. And I don't know how many people's closing their eyes right now trying to think of an apple. Everybody. And couldn't see an apple. Here's the point, or the whole story. There's a minute amount of people in here that believe they have something that they don't have. There's a small amount of people in this room today believe that they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but there's no evidence in their life. They might have said a prayer, they might have got baptized, but the fact of the matter is that they are struggling right now understanding what it means for Christ to dwell inside of us. And those are the people in which Christ is generally sitting there knocking on the door saying, hey, let me in. I want to be a part of this. It's not about the morality that the Bible teaches. It's about the God in which we serve. The question today is not, are you a part of this church? The question this day is, have you followed Christ? No, the question is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you were to die right now, are you 100% sure that Christ is not standing outside of the life in your living wanting to get in? Because my whole life I thought that I could do something that I can't do. And I think there's people in this building today that are thinking they have something that is not theirs. My challenge to you today is come speak to me. Come speak to Chris. If you don't want to do it during the invitation, I give you the opportunity to come to me between the services and talk to me about it then. If you are here and you find yourself in a lukewarm environment, today is the day to change that. Today is the day to fall on our knees before God and say, God, I want to be on fire for you. I want to be just like Jeremiah. I don't want your spirit. I don't want your gospel shut up. I want it to burn out of control. There's a calling in our church that I don't believe we're lukewarm. But we have to be on guard. Because the moment the higher percentage of people at Piney Grove are lukewarm over on fire, we become a lukewarm church. And so it's not about the people around you. It's about you personally. Are you on fire for the Lord? If not, today's the day to change that. Y'all stand with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.